This morning we're going to go to Hebrews chapter number 1 and Psalms chapter number 8. Hey, Cindy. So if you could get Hebrews chapter 1 and Psalms chapter number 8. And then we'll begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can spend some time here this morning in your word. We pray for light and wisdom as we do so, that we might appreciate to a greater degree, especially these passages that we'll look at, speaking about our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, just real quick, back to what we're currently looking at is the main series that we've been looking at is how is it that the early church or the members of the local assemblies in the first century, how is it that they properly identified the books of Scripture that, of course, result in what you and I have today as the Word of God. And along those lines, we looked at a lot of different topics, but specifically what we're looking at now is how it is that when the Lord Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry, He spoke about the idea of His sufferings and the glory that should follow. His sufferings and the glory that should follow. So we've been comparing several key Old Testament passage scriptures that are made reference to in the New Testament that were fulfilled by Christ in reference to His sufferings, and then the glory that should follow. And what that did for the believers in the first century and for you and me as well, it demonstrates the continuity not just of the New Testament with the Old Testament, but it confirms and validates the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So we're going to continue to look at that this morning, looking at a passage in Psalms chapter number 8, and then Hebrews chapter. It's actually in Hebrews 2, but we're going to start in Hebrews chapter number 1. So if you would, look at Psalms 8 here. This is an amazing psalm. And the passage, look at Psalms 8 verse 4. Psalms 8 verse 4 says this: "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands," and so on. Hold Psalms 8 and go back, turn to Hebrews. I mentioned Hebrews 1. The quote is actually in Hebrews chapter 2. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 6. I just want you to see where the passage is made reference to. Hebrews 2, 6 says this: "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" See the reference there? Okay, so I got a quick test question for you. When Hebrews 2, 6 says, "But one in a certain place," who's the one, and what's the certain place? David and Psalms. What psalm? Psalm 8. Okay, so that way you got the cross-reference here, okay? Now, in order for us to appreciate the significance of the writer of Hebrews bringing Psalms 8 up here in this passage in Hebrews 2, we're going to go back and spend some time in Psalms 8, get the background of it, look at some more details, and then we're going to carry that forward over to Hebrews chapter number 1 and then to chapter number 2, okay? So let's do this then. Go back with me, if you would, to Psalms 8. Who is it that wrote Psalms? David wrote Psalms. from a human standpoint, of course, the Holy Spirit is the author of Psalms from a divine standpoint. Look at how the psalm starts out. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." Now understand this. David not only was a king in Israel, but David is also a prophet. How do you know David was a prophet, by the way? Okay, that verse is a prophecy, but how do you know David's a prophet? Acts 2, Peter says he's a prophet. Okay, Peter says David being a prophet. So we got to understand that when you read the book of Psalms, you got to understand how to read Psalms. The book of Psalms is not written for the primary purpose as a devotional. I understand, people use it as a devotional, that type of thing, and I don't want to necessarily take away from that. But I'm saying that when you read the book of Psalms, understand that the major point of the book of Psalms, it's a prophecy. And the main purpose of the book of Psalms is to prophesy about the Messiah and how the Messiah is going to be the Redeemer for Israel, the King, and so forth for the nation of Israel. So when you read the book of Psalms, don't just read it as a devotional. Read it as though this is actually describing or telling something about the fulfillment of God's Word in time and for eternity. So when you read that verse right there, Psalms 8, verse 1, if you read it as a devotional, when it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Okay, well, that's a true statement. But what? Is God's name excellent in all the earth today?
No.
Like it's going to be?
No.
Okay, see, David here is prophesying about something. You and I as believers, we can look out at the world and we can see God's handiwork in creation, that type of thing. And in that sense, we can certainly say, yes, God, your name is excellent in all the earth to a certain degree in certain realms, in certain areas. What right now on planet Earth, what are some of the most war-torn, stricken physical places on the earth right today?
Israel
is one. Iraq. Syria, okay, the Sudan, where this was written, exactly right. You know, so you understand that you and I as believers, and oftentimes when people read that verse, oh Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, there are a lot of places on the physical planet that just is not true right now. It's not to say that verse is a lie. It is to say that the purpose of that verse is not meant to be used as a devotional. Okay? Because there are a lot of places on this planet that God's name is not held in excellence. I'm going to... Sally, she's not here just yet, but she had forwarded it to me an email and asked if I could read part of it, which I will during the announcement part. It's an email that she received from the PRC, the Pregnancy Resource Center. And it was with reference to some people who are related to that organization who have some friends or something over there where ISIS is completely overrunning the territory. And what that organization is doing is that they're going into these cities where Christians live, and that they are, when they go into these homes and so forth, they're rounding all the kids up, and right in front of the parents, they're telling the kids, right now, you have to deny your Christianity, you have to swear allegiance to ISIS or whatever, or else you die right now. And it's amazing because the children are not recanting. And of course, they're being killed right in the eyesight of their parents or their mom and dad, right there in their presence. No mercy of any kind at all. That's happening right now today. Okay? So I say that because we in over here living in the West, in where it's peaceful and so forth, and we don't face those kind of threats, we often will read verses like this and interpret it in the light of our experience in life. But this is not every Christian's experience in life like what we have over here. I'm saying that when we read a passage like that, even in David's own lifetime, there was wars and difficulties and things like that. He's speaking here as a prophet. Again, you and I can look and we can see God's handiwork in creation, and we appreciate that, and it is so. But David here in Psalms 2 is certainly prophesying about a time when God's name will be excellent in all the earth. When you come to the end of the book of Psalms, the last several chapters, let everything that has breath give God praise, and it will be so. It's not yet today, but it will be so. Psalms 8 anticipates that day coming, that God's name will be great in all the earth, will be excellent in all the earth. Okay? Now, but it's going to take some events in order for this to come to pass. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Now watch what he says next. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Christ quotes that passage over in Matthew 21. We're going to look at it momentarily. But look at the rest of the verse. It says, let me read the whole verse again. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Because of, what's it say there? Well, now see, you've got enemies all of a sudden, right? Not all of a sudden, I should say, but in the context, you've got some enemies. And then he says, After that, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. What's the idea of stilling? S-T-I-L-L. Stilling the avenger. Stopping him. See that? You've got the enemy and you've got the avenger. So when Psalms 8 starts here, there's obviously a battle going on. There's the enemy, the enemies, and then there's the avenger. And there's something that's going to have to happen in order to still, to stop, to silence the enemy and the avenger. When David is writing this, and he's speaking as a prophet, he understands that there is a battle going on over... Look at a little bit further down to verse 6. He says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever..." See, there's obviously a battle over dominion. There's a battle going on over who is going to have dominion over the earth and everything in relationship to the earth. That's why he talks about the sheep, the oxen, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air. And he even talks about those things that are in the paths of the sea. So Psalms 8 is actually a prophecy about what it's going to take for God to still the enemy and the avenger and to resolve and finally settle this battle over who's going to have dominion over the earth. And it involves man. It involves the creation of man. Isn't that something? Beth, go ahead.
Oh, so this is talking about end time.
Yes, it's a prophecy about... It's a prophecy about the ongoing battle and its eventual outcome.
Is the avenger, is that
it is. Ultimately, well, it is both. Yeah. Because the Antichrist gets his power from Satan. So ultimately it's going to take... The way he's going to still the enemy and the avenger is going to be through a man. Okay, that's the prophecy here. So put this together then. He says at verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." That's going to be the outcome. "Who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies." In other words, because of the enemies, he turns to babes. And he uses babes in his plan to still the enemy and the avenger. See that? He says, watch what he says now. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" Now, what's the sense of the question when he, verse 3 and then the first part of verse 4?
The God that created the whole earth, why does he even worry about man?
Yes, yeah. Certainly the overriding sense of the statement in verse 3 and verse 4 about man is man seems so insignificant in relationship to the vastness of creation. And that's true, but there's something deeper. Okay? Look, there's a couple of words that are important in verse... Well, not just a couple, they're all important. Right? What's verse 3 again? "When I consider..." See, David's considering something. He's thinking about this conflict, this battle between the enemy and the avenger and the Lord, and what it's going to take to resolve that battle. He says, "When I consider thy heavens..." And he says, "the work of thy fingers... the moon and the stars which thou hast..." What? Put those three words together. David's considering the work that God did and what he ordained. Why would he use those words? The work that you did, ordained. What's implied in those words?
Purpose.
Purpose. This isn't just random. Notice, when, as David looks up at the heavens, the moon, the stars, they're not just randomly thrown out there. There's purpose behind it. There's intention. He ordained something.
No Big Bang Theory.
No Big Bang Theory at all. There's purpose. There's design. If God did this, look at how he says it at verse 3 again. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers." Doesn't that imply thoughtfulness on the part of God? He says he garnished the heavens, things like that. Not just some random, just throw it out there kind of a concept. There's obviously a purpose behind the heavens and the earth. David's acknowledging that. And as he acknowledges that, he says, man, what part does man, what is man that thou art mindful of? David understood. When David is saying this, David's not doubting the purpose for which God made man. How would David know the purpose for which God made man?
Written.
Where?
Well, it's actually written right there.
Yeah, but that's true. Let me keep reading. He says, verse 4, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Jump ahead down to verse, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Where did David originally get that information from?
Genesis.
Book of Genesis. From Genesis chapter number 1, God revealed to man the purpose for which he created man. Go back there with me if you would. Look at Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1. God creates man on day 6, and he creates man on day 6 after he was done creating everything else. Right? So he's already created the earth. He's already created the plants. He's already created the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the beasts of the field. He's already created all that. And then he creates man. So if you look here at Genesis chapter number 1, verse 6. Verse 26, Genesis 1, 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them, there it is, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created him, male and female created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now get the picture of what just happened here. God had taken the 6 days, and He creates, of course, the heaven, the earth, the moon, the stars, all the plants, the fish, the birds, the creeping things and so forth. And He's doing all that. What was that? Someone's phone? Okay, I'm imagining it, right? Okay, anyway. So, and He does all that, and who's watching all this happening? Who's watching all this happening? The angels are watching this happening, right? Including Satan, is that exactly right? So then what God does is a little bit further along on day 6, after He takes all this other, who would, from the standpoint of the angels, think about it, from the standpoint of the angels, who is it that the angels think are going to be running all this? Probably the angels. And then what God does, He goes and He begins to play in the dirt. Typical little boy, right? No, just joking. he goes in the dirt and the clay forms it together and everything, and he makes this odd looking shape kind of a thing, and he reaches, looking like Ken over there, right? Hey, big time, yeah. And he reaches down, he breathes into this thing, the breath of life, and up stands this one new man. A man. Never before in time had there been a man. And he created man from the dust of the earth. You're never told where he created the angels from. Isn't that interesting? But you're told specifically that he created man from the dust of the earth. Why does he do that? Right there in that passage, he clearly says the purpose for which he created man. He created man to give man the responsibility of running the earth on his behalf for his glory. Isn't that something? So what was supposed to happen here is God would instruct man in that context, Adam and Eve. God would instruct man. God would teach man his will, his thinking, his purpose, his design, his intention, and so forth for the earth. And then Adam was supposed to take that information and run the earth on behalf of God. And in so doing, have the earth bring glory to God. Isn't that something? Now, who's watching all this happening? Satan's watching this happening. And the angels are watching this happening. And so, what do you suppose went through Satan's mind?
I can take over this thing.
I can beat this guy. I think it was Alex Kurz who several years ago made the statement, and I thought it was really cool. made the statement that God, the way that God demonstrated right there how he was going to beat Satan is he just threw dirt in his face. You know? But from Satan's standpoint, Satan's thinking, you're going to beat me with that? That dirt man, the guy can't even fly. He can barely do anything. And you're gonna set my wisdom against him? He doesn't even know what's going on. He doesn't even know what this is about. It's just fascinating what's really going on there when God creates man out of the dust of the earth in the presence of the angel, and he does so right there, beginning to demonstrate his wisdom to overthrow the rebellion. See that? So when David says, you can go back to Psalms 8 now. When David is saying in Psalms 8 here, when he says at verse 3, when he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? David is not only thinking, wow, the heavens are so big, we're so small, we're so insignificant, what's going on? No, David knows why he created man here. And this psalm is a prophecy about how God is going to use man to still the enemy and the avenger. He's going to use man to defeat the rebellion. And he's prophesying that. Alright? Let's keep reading. So when he says at verse 3 again, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. See the detail. You talk about the work of thy fingers. God put detail in creating the heavens. The moon, the stars which thou hast ordained. Those were ordained. When you ordain something, what are you doing? Establishing it for a purpose, right? And then he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So God was mindful of man when he created man, and then he was going to visit man in order to bring this to pass. Isn't that interesting? Okay? He says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now, what's interesting about that, by the way? What's that? That's kind of true, okay? That's kind of true. As man, what's man's relationship in status of creation to angels? In that verse right there, lower. And lower in what sense? Authority. What else?
Position,
strength. Absolutely. Listen, if everything, yeah. If one angel in the Old Testament kills 187,000 guys, one angel. These guys, angels are stronger, okay? But so virtually in everything. All right? Now, he says here, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Look what else he goes on to say. And has crowned him with glory and honor. So what's implied here? Why bring up in this psalm about man being created lower than the angels and yet man being crowned with glory and honor? Why bring it up?
The purpose
again. Remember that Psalms 8 is a prophecy about what it's going to take to still the enemy and the avenger. That's exactly what we look back at verse 2. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. This psalm is about something that God did because of his enemies. And then he says, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. There's an enemy and there's an avenger that's out there that's disputing what God's doing, that wants to maintain the control and dominion over the creation. God creates man as part of his plan to still the enemy and the avenger. And when David writes that, he understands that. Okay, he's not saying, well, I can't figure out why he created man. David had the book of Genesis. He knew what's going on. Okay? So watch what he says here. Verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. By the way, let me sidetrack here just real quick. If someone ever asks you, why did God create man? That verse just told you why. Plain, black and white. Why did he create man? To have dominion over the earth with his hands. That's exactly why God created man. God created the human race, beginning with Adam, for the purpose of having man run the planet on behalf of God and to His glory. That's why He created man. Question. How did man do so far?
Fell pretty quick.
Fell really fast. So there's another reason why David is referring back to Genesis 1. Because he's clearly referring to Genesis 1 here. And he's speaking this as a prophet. David was a prophet. All right? David's acknowledging the fact that that original man didn't do so good. There's going to be another man that's going to come and visit man, who's going to be a man, to whom God is going to crown him with glory and honor. Verse 6, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. See, this is a prophecy about the Messiah. It's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to take, because the first man failed, and therefore his whole race fell and failed to do this, it's going to take God visiting man by becoming man in order for him to be crowned with glory and honor. Watch this now. Verse 6, it says, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now watch the realm in which he's speaking. All sheep and oxen, yea, all and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. See, that's a future prophecy. That verse is not true yet. God's name is going to be excellent in all of the earth when the man that this verse is prophesying about is crowned with glory and honor. And that's, you and I, we're going to turn to Hebrews here just a moment, and we're going to see it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Question. What's the realm, see verse 7 and verse 8, what's the realm of those two verses? It's the earth. See that? Now, one reason you mentioned a moment ago about that verse said that for a little while and so forth, and I said, well, not exactly. Because you don't want to read the dispensation of the grace of God or the mystery or the church of the body of Christ into this psalm because it's not here. Okay? As members of the church of the body of Christ, the church of the body of Christ is higher than the angels. The church of the body of Christ is said to be one new man. There are only two times in human history when there is one new man. Genesis 1, and then the dispensation of grace with the formation of the body of Christ. But remember, the church of the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace, it's nowhere to be found back here in the Old Testament. So when David is saying these things, he's not talking about the mystery of the body of Christ, things like that. The body of Christ is taken from man, one new man placed above the angels. But in the kingdom reign of which this passage is talking about on the earth, is redeemed Israel and the redeemed Gentiles on the earth, are they above the angels?
No.
They're not. See that? It's a unique position to members of the church of the body of Christ. Again, that's the only reason when I know sometimes people read that verse, Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. It's not that way. Okay? At any rate, look with me now. So, watch what the right, by the way, look at Matthew 21. Look at Matthew 21. Here in Matthew 21, this is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes riding into Jerusalem. He's about a week away from being on the cross. He rides to Jerusalem and he goes right to the temple. He cleanses the temple and he begins to teach the people and then perform signs. And for like the next week, he goes in the evening, he goes back out to Bethany, then he comes back in the morning and spends all day teaching in the temple, then he goes back out in the evening, he comes back in the morning and so forth. He spends several days doing that. But this day when he comes to the temple and he cleanses the temple and so forth, watch what happens. Look at verse 12, 21:12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Now watch this. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore, rejoicing, excited, praising the Lord because the Messiah was here.
Yeah.
Listen, that's what they should have been doing. They should have been leading the people in praise and worship of Jesus. When they see the wonderful things that are happening, they're displeased. It's because they're threatened, aren't they? And they're concerned about losing their control. But everything is manifest in the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's come right into His Father's house, the temple. He's claimed the house. He's cast out the money changers. He's come to the temple. What He does here physically is similar to what He's going to do at His second coming, is it not? He's going to come and ride that white charger out of heaven and so forth, Revelation 19. He's going to come to the temple, He's going to clean it up, and He's going to heal the land and heal the nation. And it's going to take that to destroy the enemy and the avenger. Now in the context, who are the enemies? The scribes and the Pharisees. See, the people are ready. The people are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He that comes. The people are saying the right thing. They're ready. But it's their leaders that are standing in their way. Now when they are so upset, and they get so upset, look at verse 15 again, when the chief priests and Pharisees saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were so displeased, and said unto Him, Hear thou not what these say. Hearest thou not what these say? Hearest thou what these say, thank you. And Jesus said unto them, Yea, meaning what? Oh yeah, I hear what they're telling. Okay. Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Where does He quote that from? Why quote that? Does Jesus Christ ever quote anything just randomly? Why quote Psalms 8? Why quote that verse? Of what?
That it's going to be set up and God is going to, Christ is going to be run the earth.
Yes. And therefore, what's He saying? Rich, go ahead. That's exactly right. These guys, when He says, have you guys never read that verse about out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected strength? And he did it that way. He went to the babes, the little flock, the babes and the children in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the little flock. Okay? It's not 3-year-old kids or 1-year-old baby and so forth. It's the little flock. He calls them little children and so forth. All right? When He says, when they come to Him and they say, aren't you hearing what they're saying? He answers them back and says, yeah, you guys haven't read Psalms 8, have you? Because the guy in Psalms 8 is doing what he's doing in order to still the enemy and the avenger. In saying that, who is Christ claiming to be? He's claiming to be the man of Psalms 8. He's the man. That's what he's claiming here. He said, you guys better go read Psalms 8 again and figure out what's going on here. The children, the people are declaring, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He. They're saying the right thing. And you guys are standing in the way of what's going on. And as long as you guys stay in the way of what's going on, you are considered to be His enemies and you are going to be still defeated. See that? And you're going to be defeated by Him, by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the man that the Father is going to put all things under His feet. See what's going on there? See, so that's why He quotes that psalm. Jesus Christ never quotes anything that He quotes just randomly. It's always for a purpose. And it's a wonderful study, by the way. Every time that Christ quotes something, He might just quote a little phrase or that type of thing. Go back and read the entire context, the entire chapter that appears. Man, there's some heavy doctrine and so forth. All right. So now go to Hebrews 1. Okay? Because it's over in the book of Hebrews, it's chapter 2, where the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalms 8, not the whole psalm, but a major section about the man. But the reason we're going to start in Hebrews 1 is I want you to see the background here. This is a lot of information. We're going to be studying the book of Hebrews sometime pretty soon. I haven't decided yet whether it's going to be a Sunday school class or the Wednesday evening class, but we're going to be studying it pretty soon. And it'll take us a long time to get through Hebrews, okay? It's a wonderful book. It's amazing. All right. But let's start at Hebrews chapter number 1. Very first verse, very first word tells you who wrote the book. Interesting. Right? Every one of Paul's epistles begins Paul. Paul, 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 Paul. You come to Hebrews, first word says God. Anyway, just give that some thought. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Remember, when the book of Hebrews is in effect dispensationally, when it's in effect doctrinally, it is the last days. That phrase is the same phrase that Peter uses in Acts 2 to describe what's going on there in early Acts. Let me just close that chart up there, okay?
That is post-rapture, right?
It is, yes. Exactly, yeah. But there in Acts 2, remember Peter says it shall come to pass, quoting Joel 2, and he says it shall come to pass in the last days. That's what's going on there. Acts 2 through 7 is the last days. Well, 1 through 7 is the last days in that program. The book of Hebrews picks up doctrinally at the same point. Okay? And he says this, verse 2 again, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Now what He's going to do in the rest of this chapter, He's going to assign to the Son, by the way, He doesn't tell us the name of the Son until chapter 2. He doesn't name Him until chapter 2, and there's a reason for that. But He's going to assign to the Son all these titles that belong to the Messiah. And watch how He does it. First of all, the issue of Him being appointed heir of all things, that's verse 2. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. If the Son is the one who's upholding all things by the word of His power, who does it sound like that the Father has given all power in heaven and earth to? The Son. This is exactly right. Okay? When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Is it significant that that verse says, by Himself? What's significant about that? You can't add to it? No, or take away from it? No one else could do it?
No other name
in heaven and earth whereby they must be saved.
No Satan or angels there.
Exactly. He did it by Himself. By Himself. That's exactly right. The new translations leave that phrase out, and they're wrong for doing so. Okay? This is significant. What's that?
He only could have done it.
That's exactly right. No one else. By Himself. That's a major point of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Christ alone. Isn't that something?
It's also that Christ created all things for Him.
Yes.
And by Him.
Yeah, exactly right. So yes. He is given to the Son. Whoever the Son is, and again, He doesn't name Him until chapter 2 of Hebrews. But whoever the Son is, He's given supreme ruler over everything. Supreme rulership over everything. Okay? Keep reading. Watch what He says. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The idea of sitting down is the work's done. And He sat down, fulfillment of Psalms 110, verse 1, right? Okay, so watch what the next couple of statements are. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, what does He mean by that? He's going to go on and explain what He means by that by asking a couple of questions. Look at verse 5, first question. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, quote, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Which one of the angels did He say that to?
None
of the angels. He didn't say any of the angels. He said that. That statement there, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. What event is that a reference to?
Resurrection.
The resurrection of Christ. Not His birth, but His resurrection, according to Acts 13, the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. Okay? That means whoever it was that God raised from the dead and set Him at His right hand, that person is the Son. Not the Son in the sense of like Lori and I have four boys, four sons, but Son in the sense of heir. So when God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the resurrection was the public declaration that God is saying, Thou art My Son. See that? You're the heir of all things. And He didn't say that to any of the angels. So that answers the question, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. There's an inheritance issue here that's going on. Keep reading verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, so this is something else that he says. And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. That's the promise of the... That's almost a direct quote from 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. God said to David, of your flesh, from your seed line, a child's going to be born. There's his humanity. But then God says, but he will be my son. There's his deity. The Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament, was going to be both man and God. God in human flesh. There's no one else that fits that bill except the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively. Yes, Berta, go ahead. 2 Samuel 7, when he says to David, he shall be thy seed, but I'll be his father. Okay, and so forth. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. So that's what So verse 5, he's referring to not only the day of his resurrection, but also the Davidic covenant. Verse 6, and there's a third thing he said. Verse 6, here's the third thing. Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith... Look at that next statement there. What's it say? And let all the angels of God do what? Now, wait a minute. Let's think about this verse. When the Father brought Jesus Christ from the dead, sets him at his own right hand, that event says to the angels what? In that statement right there. To worship Christ. Now, do you understand the implication of that? Who are you supposed to worship? And God only. And God alone. Here you have the Father telling the entire angelic race.
Even the Father.
All of them. Now, they don't do it, by the way. Okay? Although you do see some examples in the earthly ministry of Christ where the fallen angels come and bow down and say that we know thee, thou art the Son of the Highest, and so forth. At any rate, when God brings Jesus Christ from the dead, thou art my Son, this day have begotten me. He is saying to the angelic race, worship Him. In so doing, what is the Father acknowledging about Jesus Christ? He has to be deity. He's got to be God. Or else God Himself would be guilty of commanding the angels of committing idolatry. A couple of weeks back, remember we had that Bible study up there with a group of young people up there in Newport Beach or whatever. And they had gotten into a previous and different Bible study that they're involved in. There was a discussion about the Trinity, the Triune God, the deity of Christ, things like that. And they asked me, he said, well, can you give us some verses to help us understand this better? That was one we went through right there. That doesn't matter how many other verses you can find or can't find. If you have God the Father telling the angels to worship the Son, whoever the Son is, and you're going to know who the Son is in a moment, okay? But if you have God the Father telling the angels to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ is God. He has to be. He's not God the Father, and He's not God the Holy Spirit. And neither is Jesus the Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit the Father. They're three persons in one God. See that? There's one deity. Just like there's one humanity with multiple people in the humanity, there's one deity. But when you have God the Father telling the entire angelic creation to worship the Son, that's a pretty amazing statement about the Son, who He is. Okay, I think I saw some hands back there.
A question, John, about when it says, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, and then all the angels are worshiping. Is that before He was resurrected?
No, that's His resurrection.
That is His resurrection?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It sounds like that's on earth
into
the world.
What's that?
That's what we're asking, that brought Him into the world as a man.
Well, the evidence of who He was, see the previous statement, verse 5, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So make the begotten the same begotten in verse 6. Okay, go ahead, Rich.
Isn't this John 3:16 talking about His resurrection? Is that always kind of confused? I'm not even being born, but is that something that
I'm not sure I follow your question. Because John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him, it's Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, there's His birth, unto us a son is given. So we see both aspects there. Okay? Anyway, let me keep reading here. Look what he, only because I'm racing the clock, I apologize for that. And we haven't even got to chapter 2 yet where he quotes Psalms 8, alright? But look what he says. So at the end of verse 6, he says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Now watch verse 7. And of the angels, he said, so here's what he said about the angels. He said, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. So not only did he tell the angels to worship Christ, he gave the Son complete, total command of the entire angelic race. They are now at His beck and call, if I can say it that way. There, see, when it says, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. Now watch what he says about the Son. But unto the Son, he said, here's what he said to the Son. He says this, thy throne, next two words, O God. Who just called the Son God? God the Father just called the Son God right there. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. And the reason He brings up the throne here is because isn't that what the dispute has been about? Isn't that what Psalms 8 battle is talking about? David prophesied back there in Psalms 8 that there's a conflict over the dominion over the earth. And it was going to be resolved by a man, a particular man, that God was going to crown with glory and honor and give him dominion over everything. And it was going to take a battle. It was going to take some event to still the enemy and the avenger. Well, here's Hebrews chapter number 1. It's given all these attributes, all these titles, as it were, to the Son. And one of which is He's the eternal King. Sitting on the throne, reigning in a kingdom of absolute enforced righteousness. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. Well, you know what the scepter is that the guy's holding, but it's more than just a rod. It's the standard of His kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of absolute righteousness, putting on display the very nature of God Himself. And not only that, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. How long, once this kingdom is set up, how long is it going to last? Forever and ever. Look at verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's exactly what He did in His earthly ministry. That's exactly what the Son did in His earthly ministry. He loved righteousness. He upheld the Word of God. He preached the Word of God. And He hated iniquity. He exposed the scribes and Pharisees for who they were and what they were. They were a generation of vipers. He says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord. Now He talks about and to the Son. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of thine hands. To throw back to Psalms 8 again. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Who's going to win the battle? The Lord there. Whoever it was that He sets on the throne and tells the angels to worship and gives angelic dispatch to, he's going to win the battle. See that? And then he says this, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He's never going to fail. His word's not going to fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? What passage is that?
None of them.
No, what passage? Psalms 110 verse 1 again. He says to the Son, you sit at my right hand until it's time to go make your enemies your footstool. Again, He's going to still the enemy and the avenger. Go ahead, Joe.
But in this verse, it says, to which of the angels did He say that?
He didn't say it to the angels. He said that to the Son. Yeah. Okay. And then it says in verse 14, are they, that's angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? What is the salvation that the book of Hebrews is talking about? What is it? That's right. It's not the salvation in the dispensation of grace. It's the salvation in the kingdom program. Okay? And during that, angels have always been involved in the prophecy program. God's plan and purpose with Israel. They've always been involved. and they're going to be involved again during that tribulation period. Read the book of Revelation. Are there angels all over the place in the book of Revelation? Constantly. Angelic intervention. And they're going to be sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation. In the prophecy program, that's the little flock. Okay? Alright, listen. I'm way over time. I apologize for that. It took too much time setting the table, I guess. Okay, alright. Do this. For next week, put all this together and go read Hebrews chapter 2, where he finally identifies the Son by name and tells you who the man is. And he says some real key things there in chapter number 2 about fulfilling Psalms 8. Okay? So, too much, right? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start here again.